We pray for thy kingdom to come, and that thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. We come before thy throne of grace, dear Father, through the worthy and precious name of Jesus. We pray thy forgiveness for all our mistakes and shortcomings. We pray, Father, thy spirit to rest upon the one who is to speak to us from thy word, that we may all receive a very rich blessing. And dear Father, we pray for each of us more of thy Holy Spirit, thy spirit of knowledge and wisdom and understanding, and the things that thou knowest we have need, that would be for our best and highest interest. We pray thy blessing on the work, dear Father, that it would be done in a way that would be to thy honor and praise and glory. And, dear Father, we would also remember our brethren who are thy children, wherever they may be, that thou wouldst bless them and give them according to their individual needs, especially the sick, the afflicted, those that are isolated, those undergoing severe trials and testings. And now, dear Father, as we commit ourselves into thy care and safekeeping, we give thee all the thanks and praise, the honor and glory, for we ask all these gifts and favors in Jesus' dear and precious name. Amen.
Bible study. Brother Morehouse.
The full topic is profitable Bible study in connection with learning the truth called meat in due season. In Matthew 24:45-47, we have our theme text. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord had made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. This scripture is found in Matthew 24th chapter, where the Lord Jesus Christ is giving the signs and evidence of his second invisible presence during the harvest of the gospel age, beginning with the year 1874. This harvest message was given to the Lord's people through the 6 volumes of scripture studies and the watchtowers. The wise and faithful servant was Brother Russell. In our study meetings, where we use the scripture studies as textbooks, we find that the topical method of Bible study is very profitable. The word collate, C-O-L-L-A-T-E, means to assemble for comparison and contrast. In these studies, the texts which pertain to certain subjects and headings are collated. Many have testified that by this method, their attention has been called to texts which they otherwise would never have heard of or associate with some particular topic. Through this method, we have found it not only easy to gain an understanding of the divine plan of the ages, now being revealed to God's people, but it has also been very helpful in retaining this true understanding. The truth now do is referred to in our theme text as meat in due season. In this talk, we will endeavor to set forth some of the doctrines which make up this meat in due season. The object of the talk is not to tell you something new, but tell you things which you do know and which you do not want to forget. The first doctrine, outstanding doctrine, is the doctrine of restitution, which has been a key to understanding the divine plan of the ages. We turn to Acts 3:19-21. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God had given, spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. The times of restitution refer to the 1,000-year period beginning with 1874, in which there will be restitution. Through the scripture studies, in connection with the topic of restitution, our attention has been particularly called to the Jubilee type. As a type of restitution, Leviticus 25:9-10, and thou shalt cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all the land. And in this antitypical Atonement Day, while the church is still sacrificing, this message of the hope of restitution in Christ's kingdom is being preached. And ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. A liberty that will come to the people who are willing and obedient from sin, from imperfection, and from death. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possessions, and ye shall return every man unto his family. The fact that the people will get back what they lost in the Garden of Eden in their representatives, Father Adam and Mother Eve, life here on earth, the fellowship and approval of God, and the privilege of living everlastingly under these conditions, on the condition of obedience. How appropriately is it to refer to this as times of restitution? The Jubilee is a restitution in the type. It's a restitution in the antitype. The doctrine of restitution is the key to the understanding of the divine plan of the ages. It enabled us to see that the object of our Lord's first advent was to provide the ransom price so that the penalty of death could be removed, but that the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ will bring to mankind this wonderful blessing of restitution, a restoration by gradual steps to human perfection for the willing and obedient of mankind. This doctrine was understood by the early church, but during the Dark Ages was lost sight of. Now it was again made plain to the Lord's people. We greatly rejoice in this new light. Before we could see the teaching of restitution, we had to be taught from the scripture studies that hell, Hebrew Sheol, means oblivion, extinction, and not eternal torment. That it is an intermediate state, an interim state, between the time mankind have been going into the grave until the time they will be awakened in the millennial age and have the opportunity to gain restitution. Another doctrine which we have learned through this wonderful, profitable method of Bible study, of the scripture studies, is the doctrine of why God permits evil. Only the Lord's people who understand the divine plan of the ages and see the high calling for the church and restitution for the world of mankind can understand why God permits evil. I remember reading the account of some man who had a little daughter, very young, and she had a terrible sickness with convulsions and in great pain died, and the father was helpless to do anything for the little girl. The doctor was helpless, and he was told by someone to comfort him, "Sometime when you get to heaven, you will understand why God permitted this child to suffer." And he says, "I'm not interested in someone handing me an envelope sealed up and tell me that inside of that letter, inside of that envelope, is a letter which I can open up in heaven and then find out why my girl suffered. I want to know now." Dear friends, you and I have been given an answer to this question of why God permits evil. It is only when we see that God has a plan that is harmonious, consistent, and adequate that we can understand why God permits evil. Why should the members of the church class who have been accepted as His children have to endure trials and obstacles? We've had this explained to us, for instance, in Romans 5, 3 and 5. "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience," that is experience in overcoming, experience with God in prayer, experience in being sympathetic and kind and loving, and patience worketh experience, and experience hope, the hope that we can make our calling and election sure, that if in spite of the trials and difficulties gone through His Spirit and His providences has enabled us to be overcomers this far, gives us the hope that we can make good the balance of our race course. And the apostle says, here is something that should make you glad, "Because the hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us." If you can look into your heart and see that instead of hatred, instead of holding grudges, instead of being filled with pride or frustrated by unsatisfactory experiences, that you can have love for God and the truth and the brethren, and there's a growth in grace in your heart. In spite of the trials, this should be a source of happiness to you. It means that you can make good if you'll just continue to hold on. And in Hebrews 12:11, we read, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, peaceable righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." That word, afterwards. We pray to God for help, and we strive to do what God wants us to do. Yield this peaceable fruit of righteousness. I remember one time someone was saying, "Can you see the difference between the first thought and the second thought? What you do on first thought, on the spur of the moment, is not the real you. That's the flesh. Impulsiveness. But what you do on second thought, what you do when you can think it over, when you can pray, when you can think of the promises, and then the course you take, that's your real heart condition. And in your heart, it's developing the peaceable fruits of righteousness." The answer to all these questions of why God permits evil is shown in a type called the three signs. These three signs were given to Moses by God. And Moses answered, this is in Exodus 4:1, "And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me. Now hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord had not appeared unto thee." This is a picture of how the Lord's people will be able to recognize his second presence through an understanding of why God permits evil as revealed in the divine plan of the ages in this harvest work. When this message from our Lord Jesus, who is now present, through the scripture studies, came to us to tell us of the divine plan, we naturally were interested, but they won't believe me. How can I know that I'm right? And so in Exodus 4:2, the Lord said to Moses, "What is that in thine hand?" And he said, a rod symbolizing divine authority or control. Verse 3, "And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it." Typifying that all the evil that there is in the world is the result of God having let go of the rod of his authority temporarily when he permitted Adam to sin and drove him out of the Garden of Eden. And for these 6,000 years, there has been evil because God let go the rod. Not that he couldn't have held on to the rod of authority, because he saw it wise to have 6,000 years for the permission of evil. We often speak about the two lessons. The first lesson is for mankind to experience the evil results of sin, of helplessness, of not having God's overruling power in his kingdom, not having the spirit of love. And the second lesson is when they come up in the millennial age and they see that by obeying that new kingdom, they can have love and peace and health and happiness. And they contrast it with the first lesson, and then out of choice decide to serve their God and obey Him. And it goes on to say in Exodus 4:4-5, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thine hand, and take it up by the tail. And he put forth his hand, and he caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, had appeared unto thee." This typified God's purpose in the millennial kingdom to lay hold upon present evil conditions, and it became a rod typifying the reestablishment of divine authority. This is a strong proof that the truth is the truth, that God's plan is adequate. And then with the second sign found in Exodus 4:6, "And the Lord said furthermore unto him, Put now thy hand in thy bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow." Before he put his hand in his bosom, typified the divine power as manifested, unblemished, in Christ at his first advent. The second time he's using his power is through the body members of the Christ, who are sinful, who are imperfect, who are under Adamic condemnation. But in spite of their Adamic condemnation, God can use them, first by justifying them, and then through his Holy Spirit to make them, in spite of their weakness, strong in doing his will. And then he put his hand into his bosom again, and when he put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as the other flesh, no longer leprous. And so the Christ head and body, when they come forth in the millennial age, will be free from sin and will be able to be kings and priests and judges to bless the world of mankind. This is God's plan. He is able to carry it out. Then came the third sign. Water turned into blood. Exodus 4:8-9. "And it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto the voice, that thou shalt take up the water of the river and pour it upon dry land, and the water that thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land." This is an interesting sign. When we first get the truth, it's so clear and so simple and so plain that we think all we have to do is state it and people will see it. But to our surprise, this one, that one, and the other one, it's repulsive to them. It's foolish. They don't accept it. Typifying the truths of the harvest concerning the time being at hand for God's kingdom to be set up, and that all in this kingdom, all the families of the earth will be blessed with restitution. Upon the dry land, typifying society, shall become blood, typifying that the truth of God's word will become bloody, repulsive, abhorrent. The Lord's people, when they first hear the truth, think that their friends and relatives will gladly receive it. To their surprise, they do not. What is the teaching of this third sign? That the fact that the people cannot see the truth, even when it's so simple and clear and plain to you, does not indicate that it's not the truth. It's what you should expect, because to the world, the water becomes blood. It doesn't to us. To us, it's a refreshing shower. Then we come to a third wonderful doctrine taught to us in the scripture studies, the rule of rightly dividing the word of truth. And so we read in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know all these things that I'm saying, but you know how true they are, that through the studies in the scriptures we could apply the right scriptures to the little flock class, to the great company class, to the world in restitution, to the second death class. We can apply these scriptures to the proper ages, the world that was, the patriarchal age, the Jewish age, the gospel age, the millennial age. And also, when we consider the scriptures referring to the church members, we can apply those that belong to the new creature, the new mind, and those which apply to his justified humanity. And with that rightly dividing, it has enabled us to clearly and simply understand the truth. Isn't this profitable Bible study? Then another doctrine which has come to us is a description of this harvest work. I smile when I hear sometimes somebody saying, well, if the Lord has been here since 1874, how is it nothing has happened? Why, dear friends, we see the great harvest work that has happened, beautifully pictured in Revelation 14:15. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice, to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. The sickle is the message of present truth. We come to Matthew 13:30, a scripture that we all know so well, but every time we read it, we thrill with joy because it so simply and clearly confirms our understanding. Let both the wheat and the tares grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. This harvest work has been going on since 1874. There is a tentative barn on this side of the veil, a condition of separation from the world and the worldly church, a gathering together of God's people in the understanding of his word, engaging in the harvest work, and building each other up in the most holy faith. They that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. But there is a permanent barn on the other side of the veil, the glorified condition of the church, which we are looking forward to. in Matthew 24:31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. Has not the Jubilee trumpet of knowledge and liberty, which started to sound in 1874 and which will sound to the end of the millennium, but during this harvest time, it has been gathering his elect, consecrated runners for the prize for whom crowns have been reserved, from one end of the nominal church to another. In Amos 9:13 we read, "Behold, the days cometh that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountain shall drop sweet corn, sweet wine, and the hills shall melt." The plowman is the great time of trouble that will prepare the world for the millennial seed sowing. It shall overtake, that is, come close up to the reapers, the Lord's people, during this harvest period. The treader of grapes, the vine of the earth, in the winepress of God's wrath, the overthrow of Christendom in the battle of Armageddon, and in the meantime, a sowing of seed for the millennium. The incidental witnessing to the world results in many listening to the frank and earnest radio programs, Bible answer films, public talks, tracts, with a certain amount of regularity. These will become some of the material for the restitution crop in the millennium. Another doctrine that we have learned through the scripture studies is the change of the last members. In 1 Corinthians 15:50-53, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show unto you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. And for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." This text has been made easy to understand through the topical study in the scripture studies. We see it means that they shall not all sleep in death, awaiting the resurrection morning. We see that to die is one thing, to remain unconscious dead is another. But we're all going to be changed to receive the divine nature. We turn to Revelation 14:13 and 14, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth." From 1878 on, "Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." And I like the way the Diaglot puts it. It just thrills you when you read it. "Their works do follow with them." Their harvest work, which is preparatory kingdom work, goes right along with them beyond the veil. Others may lose their confidence that Jesus has been invisibly present since 1874 and that the sleeping saints were raised in 1878. But we have not. We know that the sleeping saints were raised in 1878, and since then each of God's people, as they finish their course, go into death, but are only dead for a moment. They are immediately changed to the divine nature. Now we come to the last one, the day of judgment. Through the scripture studies, we learn that this day of judgment would begin in 1874 and would last 1,000 years. The first part is a judgment of classes and groups, but the second part will be a judgment of individuals. As I read 2 Peter 3:7-12 to you now, notice three expressions. The seventh verse, the day of judgment. The tenth verse, the day of the Lord. The twelfth verse, the day of God. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Against the day of judgment. Should that be translated just before the day of judgment? That first you've got to have the Armageddon, and then the day of judgment starts. Is that what this verse means? Someone say, but it says just before the day of judgment. But if you take the diaglot, it says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, to the day of judgment. Moffat says, for the day of judgment. Rotherham says, unto the day of judgment. This agrees with the scripture studies, which puts the time of trouble in the forepart of the day of judgment and not before the day of judgment. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The tenth verse, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all godliness? How does it read in your Bible? Does it read this way? Look at your Bible and ask yourself, does it say, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night? And before it comes, the heavens will pass away with a great noise. No, it says, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Look on the 12th verse. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. It does not say, after the heavens are on fire and they've been melted up, then the day of God will come, the judgment day will come, the 1,000-year day will come. But it says, in the which the heavens, and this can only be understood if we start the day of judgment in 1874 as the scripture studies did it. If you go to a historical museum like we have in Chicago, in Lincoln Park, you will see an old-fashioned jewel box on display. The Bible has been likened to such a casket, containing teachings which are gems of beauty. And those who are truth hungry have been greatly blessed through this meat in due season. Let us continue to use the scripture studies as our textbooks. It's a profitable method of Bible study. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Dan, for that true sound of the Jubilee trumpet that we have all learned to love and appreciate from those six volumes of scripture study. Truly, the times of restitution have begun. The Jubilee trumpet has been heralding forth this knowledge in this period of judgment of the nations and of the systems. Let us conclude now with joining together and singing hymn number 270, and we'll rise in the last stanza and be led in prayer by Brother Morehouse.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank thee that thou hast given us this meat in due season, that thou hast given us that good and wise servant who has been such a help to us. And it is our earnest prayer, dear Father, that we may be faithful in carrying out our covenant of sacrifice, to have love and sympathy and helpfulness in our hearts, gladly preaching this message to the brethren and to the world in every opportunity we have. And we thank thee for thy love, for thy justification, for thy Holy Spirit, for thy fellowship with us in prayer, and for the hope of awaking in thy likeness, where we can love thee and serve thee with all our hearts. This we pray of thee in Jesus' name. Amen.